will get started now. Somebody pray for us and then we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you for this morning, that it should be our observation, our conviction that the Lord made every day, and so we are to rejoice in it. So Lord, let our hearts be joyful, and may we rejoice in that you are pleased to meet with your people whenever they open your word, whenever they gather together. So you are pleased to meet and instruct us. Lord, may our hearts be open. May the words penetrate to the places that they should. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Lord, grow us where we can grow. May we all have our mind and our hearts on your word and how to apply these things to our life, that we might become more like Christ. Lord, we ask and pray for your blessing over this time. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are at the final part of the Christ alone and what that means for the church. And we've been going through Romans, and if you were to give an overview for the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11 are how to be saved, what does salvation look like for the individual. And whenever we went through chapter 12, it's the guidelines for now, how do you apply this? There were a couple lists there that were very helpful, chapter 12. If you're looking at chapter 13, this is how does a Christian now conduct himself in public or according to the authorities? And I think that in chapter 13, verse 8 is a good summary of the chapter, which will help as it's part of the bookend for what we have this morning, where Paul writes, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." That gets a hearty amen. To fulfill the law means to love one another, and then how to apply it. So then chapter 14, where we'll be this morning, he's now going to get into some of the nuance. How do you do this in what I'll call, well, here's our truths. These are the two that we're going to deal with today. So the question here that he's answering is, how do we treat one another when there is no right or wrong? Whenever there's a question or a need where two Christians can apply it differently and fall on two different sides. Some say yes, some say no, in what we'll call convictional conflict. So if you would turn to Romans 14, we're going to read here from verses 1 to 7. Paul writes, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who eats does so to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself." If you also look down in verse 21, he adds a little more here. It says, "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." So as we take categories there of what Paul says are differences in our convictions, in verse 1, he said those who are weak in faith, which is overall, and then he gives some details. Some who eat meat, some who refrain from it, some who regard special days, some who say all days are alike. And then we could even there from verse 21 say that these are matters of eating and drinking. Now, as Paul's laying this out, is his intention here to tell us which one or which side of this divide is the correct one to believe? Is that his intention in this passage? What is he aiming for? Unity. It's similar, if you were to have this in your notes, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9. This is where he is more intentional to sort out what it means, or which side of these things you might land on. So 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9. He says here, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." So I'm going back to Romans 14. Verse 3, I think, carries much of the import of what we're looking at here on what does it mean to have a convictional conflict. So verse 3, where he says, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat is not to judge." Why? Isn't it interesting that one issue, and in this case, eating meat, can divide Christians? So much so that he has to give a command in on both sides of this. And from our own lives, are there not times where one decision or one stance that we take, we find some have far more liberty than us, and we judge them, and then we see others with a stricter conscience, and we condemn that. And we find ourselves to be the standard. Well, this word contempt, also despise in another translation, is to regard something as a zero. What would you do something that was so worthless that it was a zero? Trash it. Get rid of it. So as he says there in verse 3, the one who eats, so the one who has the free conscience, is not to regard with contempt those who do not. So the Christian liberty that we have is not one that we're then able to look down on others who fall on the other side of the divide. Can we see that there from that passage? And the one then who has the stricter conscience, or as Paul writes here, who is the weaker one, is not to judge those who then indulge, or the ones who we would say have a freer conscience. Can that happen to us? Despise, judge, and who is the standard whenever we're doing this? Me. I don't think that was a me, like we should all look in this direction. There's our standard. It's that myself. And how easy is this whenever you are driving? Anybody who's driving faster than you is speeding. That's the right. You're supposed to say worse things than that. They are making a bad decision. They are reckless. And those who are driving slower than me are in my way. Safe. Speeding and safe. You're too righteous. That's a joke. That's a joke. Please be righteous. It's easy to believe that the person who has a different conscience than you is either living in disregard of the scriptures, or if they have a more strict conscience, that they are holding to things too strictly and they are then weaker. And it's easy to believe that the problem is the other person's, because we can see from scripture what our conviction should be. So any good Christian should come to my conclusion. Isn't that what good Christians do? Is come to the side of the divide that I have found. Well, the strength of the conscience here, we were right, is not the focus. It's bearing with one another in love. That is Paul's focus here. Yes, there should be differences in your conscience on how to handle disputable matters. It's not about getting the other person to believe as you believe. It is to bear with them in love. Being right is not even Paul's focus. It is love. We had already looked at a few, or mentioned a few of these verses, but we're going to go back through them. You have them there in your notes, starting with Ephesians 2. And listen for what Paul gives as the reason for our unity. We're going to be familiar with these, but Ephesians 2, starting in verse 12. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one," so there's our unity, "and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity." So if Christ, how far did he have to go to achieve unity? The cross? It required a shedding of blood for unity's sake. You can hear the echo in Paul's words, "Then what would divide us? Should it be choices on conscience?" In their day, they were arguing over meat. In the marketplace, some animals would be sacrificed to the idols, and then they would take the meat, and because then they had it, they could then sell it and make money off from it. Some newer Christians would come to that and say, "This is ingesting the demonic forces. This is unpure or impure." And so they would refrain from doing that. They would say, "This is not good." And Paul's instruction to them is, if you were to sit down then with them, how should you handle? You may have the liberty to eat. What should you do? Refrain. For the sake of love, unity, and conscience. We do not want to destroy the other. We hear this again in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So accepting one another and bearing with one another whenever there's a difference in our convictions, this is a matter of godliness. You also could look at Psalm 133, verse 1. I think this is a little tune you could put in your head. Psalm 133, "How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." As we've been talking about, that is the strength, that is the appeal of the church, is that the deepest convictions we have are what hold us together. We should not be quibbling over the small matters or the matters of conscience. Why? Because bearing with one another is a matter of love, as 1 Corinthians says. Love in the spirit believes all things. What does love in the flesh do? You have this as a fill-in there. Love in the spirit believes the best of others' intentions. Love seeks to know. It's not blind. But if we remove love in how we think about others, what are we tempted to? I'll let everybody guess before I give an answer. What are you tempted to do whenever you see somebody with a difference and you don't know why? All right. We assume we know what the other person is thinking. So whenever we compare that to love believes all things, Love is not blind. I know we can hear our culture say love is blind. It's not blind, but the disposition is to withhold any type of judgment, any type of assumption. But love should seek to know and to understand. Whenever there is that difference, if I just remain without knowledge, I have to then judge. I could judge and condemn or hold with contempt. But for the most part, I'm assuming I know what your motives are for doing what you're doing. Sometimes we blindly assume that because we see it from Scripture, everybody else sees it the same as we do. And then we run into some of those relationships where they don't. And we're taken back. We might believe things such as, well, it's pretty obvious from Scripture, so they must be ignoring this passage. How could they come to a conclusion otherwise? They must just not believe. Or whenever you see somebody with a freer conscience than yours, you say, they just must not care about what the Lord has to say. They disregard the word. I'm holding it. So what's the solution? Well, love would seek to know and to understand. Love is what would get you to go to that other person and say, why do you believe this? Without arguing with them, without trying to correct them, but to go and to understand. And once it does understand, it bears with that person. It's the aim, our disposition is not to change others to come to our convictions. I could give you a real life example of this. And so this is not anyone in here. But if I were to say, would you want every church member here to live by their convictions? What would you say? Would you want people to be wishy-washy? You'd want them to be convictional. Would you want their conscience to be informed? I'm waiting till I get a unanimous nodding. Yeah, I want my brothers and sisters to be righteous, to be informed. So I'll give you this personal example. It was from the year 2021, 2022, whenever vaccines were big. And one man that we had in the church, he was adamant for them. This was his side. The way that he viewed it was that this was good stewardship on his part. He was taking care of the body. He had done his research. He had a medical background, so it wasn't difficult for him to do the research and come to the conclusions. He had books that proved that vaccines do not cause this. They, you know, you don't have to fear this over here. So he had all the research behind him. And in his conviction, he looked to Scripture and said, this is me following, well, we could go with Romans 13:9. You shall love your neighbor as, okay. So he was looking to the Scriptures and saying, the way that I can apply that is to get this vaccine. In the same church, you have another family who, at that time, they had actually just had a baby. And so since the topic of vaccines was pretty popular, they're unsure of what to believe. The news is coming from a few different sources. You could look and see and say, well, his source of news is over here. Mine's over here. Is that what divides us? Well, no. But their deep conviction was, it also born out of Romans 13:9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And whenever they looked to the new baby, how did they apply love your neighbor as yourself? It was, their disposition was to say, no, we won't. Okay, so now you have two people on opposite sides of this, both actually appealing to the same command to love your neighbor as yourself. But yet they both had a difference of opinion. At that point, are they both seeking to honor the Lord in their decision? Now, you may have a difference of opinion here and say which one of these two is right. But that highlights that if we were to say the one who was pro would get some nods and the one who was anti would get some other nods. But as we look around, you can see that there's people in here that are nodding for the one that you disagree with. But what saith the Lord? Well, the man came to me and was asking the question of how do I talk to this family about what he saw was an incredible need for them to follow through. And he offered all the books and the research, and it was how do I go to this family about this issue? Both led by their conscience. One saying, I don't understand why they wouldn't. The other one saying, I don't know how we could. Is my aim then to instruct them on the topic at hand of vaccines? What should I do? Counsel me. It's a bit of a hot button issue. You know, we could often think that it's about meat and say, well, we understand the scriptures and what they'd have us to do. It's about meat. We have the rest of the scriptures to sort that out. But then we get into some of these that are both sides are going to get nods in here. Over the course of that time, we had some who lost their job over the situation of vaccines. And some would say that was not a good decision. The other half would say, yes, that was a good decision. Some saying they gave in, the others saying they held the line. What about those who kept their job? Well, you just flip-flop which half was which, and some would say they did the right thing, and others would say, I don't think you're thinking this through all the way. Can you see both sides of how to apply the same passage to the same situation and come to two separate conclusions? I will wait for a unanimous nod on this one. Okay, we can see that. I don't know what the battle was here. I know what it was for that couple. But there's trade-offs on both sides, are there not? What about one such as homeschooling? You have some who would say public, some who would say private, some who would say at home, some whose kids are in both. How do you navigate that? Could you say, thus saith the Lord, and everybody must come to my decision? Is it commended? Well, if we were to ask the parents on both sides and in the middle, are you fulfilling the command to discipline and raise your children up, the discipline and admonition of the Lord, would some say, no, we're not, we've chosen this instead? No. Every couple would say, I'm going to follow the command, which is the greatest, and this is how I'm going to apply it. But whenever they do they come down on two sides of one issue, applying the same passage to the application? Yes. Both sides have commendation. No one's free from everything. No one can say, well, we've chosen this, therefore we do not have to discipline our children. Each one has trade-offs. But look at Romans 14 and look at verse 21 and 22. Paul writes, and we're back to the topic of meat, verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. We'll add verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. I'll give you the happy ending of this. So in counseling that man on how to go about the vaccines, he applied the wisdom and applied the counsel, had that family over for Christmas dinner, didn't bring up what he saw was a great need,
They had a Christmas dinner together in unity because it was about Christ and not about the things that divide. And I believe they are still friends. Happy ending? Were they both vehemently opposed? I believe so. These are the questions I think that we could reasonably ask ourselves and consider. Are these the matters of my heart? Is this what it sounds like in my heart? And if it is, then I want to take these before the Lord. So for somebody who's on the other side or makes the decision that is opposite of mine on a convictional stance, has it become difficult for my heart to honor this person? Or difficult to hear others honoring them for doing what I personally disagree with? They've made a decision. I disagree with it. But whenever I hear other people give praise to it, does that bother me? I think at that point we need to investigate our love for that person. And if we've added something in there that we have Christ, but we've added something. A second question. Do I care more about winning the argument than the consequences of potentially binding the conscience of a brother or sister who does not carry my convictions? I had this conversation just the other day. I think I remember the context of it. But it was at the point of, you may not even know that the other person has a difference in conviction until you're like in the moment. You know, as Paul said there in verse 21 about eating and drinking. You don't know what their convictions are until all of a sudden you see them refrain. What's Paul's reaction if the company he keeps refrains themselves from eating or drinking? He says immediately to restrain myself. That's not the time to try to break out the Bible and instruct them on theology. I've seen this go poorly, especially whenever you see the topic of alcohol come up. Is it sinful if alcohol goes in the body? Some say yes, some say no. I think the scriptures, I think Christ is clear. It's not what goes into the body, which goes through the stomach and passes out, but it's what comes out. Is standing at the bar, waiting for the barman to come over, the time to then instruct him on his conscience and say, now this is what you should believe as you're grabbing the drink? Is that the time to do it? As you're cutting the steak and he says, this was sacrificed to idols, and you say, well, that's nothing, and then take the bite. Has their conscience had the time to wrestle this out before the Lord? No. Can I forego that meal? Can I forego my freedom for that meal, for the sake of a brother or sister? It's a matter of godliness to say, I'll forego my freedom, my liberty, for your sake. We'll follow up on the conversation. We'll come back in a week. And I may say, you know, we had that conversation. These are the convictions. This is why I believe it. Let me share the scriptures with you, that you might come to what I think is a better conclusion, but one that you can reason through with the Lord. Then you wait for their feedback. This may be a few times out to the restaurant before you get to eat that meat. A third question. Do I find that my affection for this person is damaged or waning when the topic is brought up in my favor? Do I quietly wish that the other person would hear that others agree with me? This happens often, that whenever you're hearing something convicting, you think, oh man, I wish that person was here. Oh, I wish that person would hear this. Oh, I'm going to send them that podcast that agrees with me. I think we got to check our love there. A fourth one, in the absence of direct knowledge, do I find myself assuming that someone's motives are ungodly, ill-informed, or that they are deceived into their convictional stance? God is at work in each one to come to different conclusions. That's a good thing. It forces us to wrestle with the scriptures in new ways and new applications. that we would have our mind and our hearts fixed on the Lord and not just making decisions that are best for us. So that was truth number 7. People who differ often act in faith. It's not as though they are faithless at all times, but the Lord has given different convictions. Our final one here, we will all answer to God. I'm going to have you turn here to Exodus 20, verses 1. And everybody knows what this is. This is Moses receiving the commandments from God. So here, Exodus 20 says, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Does anybody have there on the word before? Do they have a little superscript that tells them what's at the bottom? What is the other option there, or the other translation? Besides. Okay, so besides or before. This is a Hebrew preposition that could mean before, beside, or in preference to. So an alternative. But if we read that and say, have no other gods before me, what do we think? If something is before the other one, how do we conclude that that looks? One is more important than the other, or we get to one first and then we might get to the other. So have none that we get to first and then go to God. If it's besides, it sounds like, I think there's two connotations here. We have God and, or we could something, if you chose something besides the other one, we might think in the way of, instead of this one, we'll choose the other. But think of what Evan says there. It's, I'm going to get to this one before I get to the second one. So have no other gods in first place and me in second place. Are you familiar with the word polytheism? So poly means many and theism means gods. So something that is, someone who is polytheistic has multiple. And it doesn't mean that they're necessarily a wide array, but they have them in order. Whenever we consider the idea of Christ and, I think the way that we read that command there, have no other gods before me, it can easily communicate to us that it means have nothing in front of or something that we get to first and then God. So the way that I'm going to do this is I'm going to make sure I put God first and he needs to be most important and then I can have everything else. So what actually the way that we're thinking is kind of this legalism of in order for me to have my and, I have to have no other gods before. So rough translation to our mind is, as long as I go to church, as long as I still do my devotions, as long as I'm still praying every day, and that's first, then I can hold on to this other one very tightly. Because I'm doing what God requires. I have nothing before him. He is my all, and I have to make sure that I'm not missing church to go do this. But as long as I go to church, then I can fully embrace it with two hands. What happens in that is that that is functionally an idol. Because we have set it up there alongside God. We say, as long as I have God, then I can have my idols. That's violating that command. God is not saying, put me first and then you can have everything after that. He's saying that there's nothing else on the list that you hold on to with that tight grip and that love that should be exclusive to him. You think about some of this in the "and" part of it. Seen one example from my own life, somebody who is in the church, served there for 10 years until things came up that challenged his political views. He did all of the Christian things, but then it was this "and" that was so much that it separated him from others. Or another who was so committed to one passage of Scripture that they would exclude others. They were so committed to the application of this one that they would separate from their brothers. But I bring this up, one, from my own personal conviction. It's easy to believe that as long as I'm doing the right Christian thing, then I have the freedom to indulge other ones as I want. And that's actually a violation of this. I have a second God in that form because it is controlling me. The Lord had said that you shall love him with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. We have to be, the term I'll use is be aware of the lesser gods. I have God as my main, but then I have my desires as my lower gods. I had these notes in there that I passed up while I was talking. We know that it's not Christ plus, but we replace that with Christ and. All right. To wrap much of this up, our question: would I rather be guilty of a conscience that is too strict and withhold myself, or an unloving heart that would be judging others? Let's consider it in this way. I think we have this here in... No, we do not get to this yet in our notes. There are levels to disagreements. So there are first-order disagreements that we have. And consider them this way. We'll get to the third one, which is much of what we're talking about. But first-level disagreements are those that we cannot deny these truths and still be a Christian in any meaningful sense. So it arises from the Scriptures. We can read it. But if we disagree with that, how do we have any Christian testimony? So, for example, the Catholic Church, they don't teach according to the Scriptures. They teach according to tradition. That's their highest authority. What unity would we have with somebody who says, we disregard the Scriptures, our unity is in our tradition? We're not going to have much. Those are first-level issues that we separate on. A second-level disagreement would be that create reasonable boundaries between Christians, but are not matters of salvation per se. This is where we're going to have different denominations within the same belief. So believer's baptism versus infant baptism. Does that separate people into different churches? Yes. Church government, does that separate? Yes. Those are reasonable separations. The third one, which is much of what we have that we are answering to God to, are disagreements that need not separate Christians. They're important, but they're not essential to the life and function of the church. Matters with which I could say I don't need to go to another church over this. These are the disputable matters. So within this third level of disagreement, we do not need to separate over these. I'm going to recategorize. How am I going to apply the Romans 14 passage? So let's categorize these. There are some, and you'll see here in Romans 14, that are sin for one person, but not for the other. So take a look, Romans 14. In verse 2, 5, and 14. So Romans 14, 2. One person has faith that he may eat all the things, but one who is weak eats vegetables only. Did he just say that But he who is weak is sinful because he eats vegetables only. No. Can people sin over their diet? The amount, maybe. And maybe there are some foods that are probably, you know, just so not good for us. That there's some of those fast food restaurants that I will not name just in case you eat at them that are probably just, hey, you know what? It's a matter of wisdom. We'll stay away from them. But he did not say there that whoever is only does one is sinful. Look then at verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So it's not as though he's saying one may prioritize a certain day, he's fine, but somebody who prioritizes every day is sinful. Verse 14, I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything be unclean, to him it is unclean. So the first half of that does give us the answer to these other questions. I know and I am convinced that nothing is unclean in itself. Is eating the meat unclean? No. Is refraining from eating it unclean? No. Is one day unclean? No. Is every day unclean? No. These are not the things that make us clean or unclean. But the second half of that, but to him who thinks anything be unclean, to him it is. It's a violation of my conscience to believe something is wrong and then go through with it, even if the thing in and of itself is not sinful. But for me it is, because I believe it to be sin if I did this. In verse 20 to 23, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So even the things that are clean can be a source of conflict because the one is not caring about his brother, but is more caring about his freedom to do this. And how often have you seen this in the context of alcohol? Where some would say, well, we have the freedom. And how they interpret that then is because I have the freedom, they almost view that as now I have the necessity to do this. I have had far more conversations with men who say, well, we have the freedom in Christ to drink alcohol. And so they drink it with no limit, no regards to those who are around. And it turns into indulgence. If you were to say, well, I'm free to drink, and then they put down six over dinner, you'd think, well, this is a bit of a problem. Or sin for one but not the other. Is everyone free to drink? Well, you start answering that like, okay, I could see that here from what he's saying. Okay, what about the pastor? And all of a sudden you start to hear, oh, yeah, my pastor drinks. What vision did that just stir up in your mind? Oh, yeah, my pastor, he's a drinker. You'd think things like, that's not good. In order to not get that reputation, how might he act in order to avoid that? He doesn't say it's sin, but for him, he says, then I don't want to put any offense. I wouldn't want anybody in here to hear something to say, oh, hey, I heard your pastor, or I met him down there at the grocery store. He had a 24-pack in his hand. Do you think that caused some problems? Do I have a freedom? But is it more wise of me and more loving to refrain from that?
So with 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. Mm-hmm. So somebody who has that freedom, but you see that it is mastering them and it's an idol or an addiction or whatever, then we go to the Lord?
Yes. Most certainly. I'll go here to the 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians is really 8, 9, and 10 is where he sorts out all of these details on how the conscience should flow. And we're simply focusing on the unity. What verse were you referencing there? Yeah, so 1 Corinthians 10, you said 23 is what you're referencing. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. It's not sinful to do these things, but it's also, there's going to be categories where it's just not good to do it, or it's not wise to do that. My point with the unity part is that you may have a difference in opinion on why this person is restraining or refraining from indulging here. You may think that whenever the pastor says, well, I don't want to give that impression, you may think that that is because he believes it to be sin, when he's actually applying a different biblical priority over his decision, which we'll look at here in a second, the differing priorities. But sin for one, not the other, is that, sorry. So 1 Corinthians 6:12, where Paul is responding to questions that the Corinthians have. He does write this as an answer to many of their questions. So we see it a few times. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. I will not be enslaved by anything. And that was the issue, was the Corinthians were saying, well, since we have the freedom, we can indulge. Chapter 8 has a similar approach starting there. That you may have knowledge, but that knowledge is not good. It puffs them up. Chapter 9 starts in a similar way. Am I not free? So we see that a few different times. You may have the freedom to do it, but is it good? And his conclusion is no. It's a little different than, is this one to unify people over? So it's, whenever we're talking about the conscience, some things may be sin for one because he believes it to be wrong, but the other has freedom in it, and he does not believe it's sin. But we also can't assume that his conclusion is the reason why he has come to that decision. A second one is the best way to achieve an agreed upon good. I think we find this where the morality of the decision is not debated, but the path to get there is not clear. Who in your home does the dishes? Is it because one person is lazy, or because the other person says you don't do it well enough? I have found out a few things in my life that I cannot do well enough. And not because I've been told, but because I take the dishes out of the cabinet and I think, who washed these? And then I realize that it was me. And sometimes you have to defer to the one who is better. Who does the bills? How do we vote? What do we spend our finances on? One article that I had come across recently was extolling the benefits of video games on cognitive development for children. Okay, now I get some laughs there. Are there developmental benefits to some video games? Okay, so I'm getting some nods here after the laughter of saying, of how I introduced that. Well, some read about the benefits of video games on cognitive development. Another reads on the benefits of staying off from video games for cognitive development. And yet, that's a back and forth. How do we handle this? And the third family says, well, for my child's development, we're going to use organized sports. So now we have this, how do we, it's a good thing to pursue the development and the knowledge for our kids, their ability to function. How we go about that, is that a matter of convictional conflict? I will say that I think video games have changed. The ability or the cognitive development that some had in the 90s or 80s and 90s, I think it's different now. So you're actually going to promote and develop new facets of functioning. So I don't think it's the same old argument. But could you look and say, I can't believe that family would let their children. One says, I want my 12-year-old to have a cell phone because it keeps her safe. And the other one says, how in the world could you give a cell phone to a 12-year-old? That is so irresponsible, and it will harm them. So both in the name of safety, we come down on two opposite sides of the same decision. A third one, I believe, would be different moral prioritizations. And consider that one family is going to apply stewardship heavily to their personal health, and they're going to spend more on groceries to get the healthy food. Another applies the stewardship more heavily to their finances, buys the cheaper alternatives, because their aim, one says we want to be healthy, the other one says we want to be debt-free in 5 years. Who's right? Is one wrong? I don't believe that one of those is wrong. Or you'd have a lot of hoops to jump through to say spending that much on groceries. Well, maybe if it eliminated purchasing everything else, you know, possibly some things, you know, we may not be able to afford. And others may be sinfully, their motivation for why they want to be debt-free is sinfully motivated. We have to be careful of that. Not to mention, you talk about moral prioritization. Over the last couple of years, never have you made a political statement on whether or not, or a louder political statement than whether or not you go eat at Chick-fil-A. That will tell your worldview. A chicken sandwich determined by your worldview. I want to say this at a conclusion, is that there is this easy ability, as we're going through these questions, to come to this point of, because I view it from Scripture, and I've found this to be what I think is right, there's a trap in this, and I'll call it the spiritual pride trap. The spiritual pride trap being that, how do I handle my relationships whenever I am found out to be right? Whenever I'm right, that can be a big trap, because now all evidence points to praise me. And how I bear with those who are wrong is more important than that I am right. But how easy it can be to let that be, well, I am on the right side of this decision, and therefore my aim becomes getting others to see my rightness or to affirm my rightness. I think that this is a big trap for many people. We all made a decision on how we were going to handle 2020, 2021, 22. And then in those moments, we made a convictional decision between the Lord above. And only later do we find out new information that, had we had it, we may have made a different decision. But there are some who made that decision and were then proven to be right. That should never be a source of pride for us. That should not be the one that we then say, well, I was right about this. The information has come out and vindicated me. That'll separate us. Even though I was right, my rightness should not be the focus of my relationship. I think it's a big trap when being right becomes more important than being loving to those who are wrong. We're still in Christ, and Christ is still to be alone. We're not to add to him. And I could take that from Romans 15, but looking at the time, we won't have enough to develop all of that. So you have those diagnostic questions there at the bottom. I think these are good as you pray through and consider some of these relationships that have just been difficult, and how do I navigate them? To consider, is this something that should separate us? Well, if the answer is no, then what category does this fall in? And am I still focused on loving Christ by loving people? So we're out of time, but we will be prepared for worship after one last question. Should I smile for this photo? I am really good at photo bombing, by the way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in all things, you've called us to be faithful to you, and those decisions, the options, so they divide us, Christ means more. Lord, we should all remain prayerful before you, that our hearts would love Christ alone, and not to be able to add other things that we desire, our personal convictions, and let those rise up to the point that they conflict with your work in your servant's life. You've made others different than each one of us. You have done that. You have brought them to those convictions. You desire for them to live faithfully before you. We're not to judge your servants who you've made differently. Lord, purify our hearts in this, that each one of us would consider how we treat one another. These are your children, your servants. May we respond with the love of Christ. Prepare us for worship, Lord. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.